attention to the body of teaching that you have established in Scripture that directly addresses us as sexual creatures, and that part of ourselves we don't want to leave aside as if this was a separate matter, but we want to see it fully incorporated into our Christian lives, and we want to have you as master over our sexual life, and we want to see honor and glory coming to you through this. And so we're praying, we come praying, because we are weak and you are mighty, asking for your help, asking for your strength, your guidance, and that through this, today and these coming days, you would do a work in us that would help us to grow in grace, make us stronger as Christians, and get honor for your name. So we just commit our ways to you, asking and praying, Lord, that this might be a fruitful time, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So the Bible, does the Bible talk about sex? Well, we're going to look at that in a moment. We're going to have a look at the Bible and what it has to say about sex. I want to illustrate as well from the Bible one or two things as well that it does raise for us about our sexual lives. And we want to look at some of the themes that emerge in the Bible, because there are various different themes that come up. And the themes that come up I want to use as the next three sermons, as the subject matter for the next three sermons. But as we said before, this is a sub-point. What we say from the Bible, we've got to remember that as we look at this subject in the Bible, we're looking at it with a view of seeing how Christ is playing his purposes out through this aspect of teaching in the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at that. And secondly, then, when we get to the world, so we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say, and then we're looking at what the world has to say, which we recognize is definitely talking about sex a lot. But we need to be cautious, don't we, about what we understand the world is saying. Because would you expect the conversation in the world and the conversation in Scripture to agree? Because the world is out of step with God. We have fallen from grace, haven't we? We're out of step. Our hearts, our minds have been taken captive. And consequently, what the world is saying, we have to listen very carefully to what the world is saying, because the world is out of step with the Bible, without a step with God. But would you expect there to be any goodness to be taken from what the world has to say? I think we need to be careful that we don't overstate the case and think the world has nothing to say to us. There is something called common grace. God puts governments in place and order in place. The doctors don't have to be a Christian to treat your bad back, do they? That there are things going on in the world which we need to listen to and be aware of. We mustn't be those people who retreat so utterly from the world and blacken everything that is being said. But we need to be cautious, at least, when we're listening to what the world has to say, because it will be out of step with what the Bible is teaching. But we do need to know that there is this other conversation going on. And you and me have a task ahead of us. We are not of the world, but the Scripture says we're still in the world. And as that conversation is going on in the world, we as Christians must be participating in that conversation. We're called upon to participate in that conversation. And we won't do that well unless we're clear about what the Bible is teaching us. Until we've mastered the things that the Scriptures are teaching us ourselves, we won't be able to be an example to the world at how this part of life is to be lived. So we need to enter into this conversation. If we're going to talk biblically, we need to also know where the world's at. We need to be aware of the kind of things that it's saying so that we can, in a sensible way, address the conversation ourselves. So we need to know what are the world's main obsessions in this regard. So we want to talk about this matter because it's of Christ. We want to talk about this matter because it's of the Bible. We want to talk about this matter because we want to be partaking in the conversation that's happening in the world. We're looking for, in short, a Christ-centered biblical discourse with the world. Does that make sense? And that this is an important thing to do. And that's going to be the final thing that I'm moving on to. Do you think there's any subject we shouldn't be able to talk to the world about in a Christian way? Do you think every subject, I mean, going back to Colossians for a minute, surely what we're learning there is that there's nothing in this world that exists that Christ has not got his hand on and that he will not use for his honor and glory. And we must be bold to apprehend all of these things for ourselves so that we can use them for his honor and glory, both in our lives and in our conversation and our evangelism. So that's what we're after today. But for that, we need to be well equipped. And if we don't talk about it, how on earth are we going to get equipped? So then finally, this practical concept. Now, the Bible, going right back, I mean, some of you are Bible readers, but some of you might be more familiar than others with the book of Deuteronomy. Going back to that book and the last chapters of book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, it lists, there's a whole lot of blessings and there's a whole lot of curses. Some of you familiar with that? Blessings and curses. And this theme of blessings and curses comes all the way through scriptures. It's an unavoidable thing. And the fact is this, what the Bible teaches is there are consequences. If you live life one way, there are certain consequences. If you live life another way, there are certain consequences. And those consequences aren't just a natural process that if I pour water downhill, it flows downhill. That God himself is in those consequences, using them to bring just judgments on the earth in some regards, or to seek crown seasons of blessings in another regard. So he uses these things to steer the world, if I can put it like that. So we need to recognize that this subject we're talking about today is not just a morally neutral subject that has no consequences whatsoever. So I hope the questions there on the sheet there, you're able to follow through where we're at with all of this. Blessings and curses. If anybody here would like to be cursed by God, or like the things that you're doing to be cursed by God, would anybody want to know what that feels like or what that experience is? Would you like to see that in your family or in your local community or in your nation? Or would you like to see the blessing of God on that part of your life, on your family life, on your friends? Would you like, this is an opportunity to appreciate there are great things at stake here. Things of great weight and great consequence at stake. So we need to get these things right to obtain the blessing of God. And if we get it wrong, the danger is we will find ourselves experiencing something of the curse in this area of our lives. And all the way through Deuteronomy, it's very clear that walking in obedience to God leads to blessings. Walking in disobedience to God leads to these cursings. So that's the outline. I've gone over that several times, I think, and I've made the point there, haven't I? We are Christians. We need to talk about this. It's biblical to discuss this matter. The world is talking about it and waiting for us to engage in that conversation wisely. And there are real consequences of getting it right and getting it wrong. So let's look at the Bible then. What does the Bible actually have to say to us about sex? And more importantly, I think perhaps as well, is how does the Bible talk to us about sex? These two need to be addressed. Anybody here, any Christian afraid of Scripture? Or concerned that if you open the book at some sort of place that you're going to read or find something that will disquiet you or trouble you or that won't be good for you? Every Christian, I think, finds their Bible is a source of constant comfort and help. And it's a right approach, isn't it, to come to the Bible with confidence, and we should. So in Timothy, for example, as far as what the contents of the Bible goes, Paul is talking to Timothy, who's a minister in a church in Ephesus, and he says to him, concerning the word, concerning the Bible, he tells him to preach the word. Now, that is not a quiet matter, is it? It's not putting it aside. He's telling him to be very open about what is written in the book. And so when we're looking at this, we shouldn't be afraid of Scripture. We should be bold about what Scripture has to teach us, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 4, verse 2, he tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's been inspired by God, and is useful. All of it, every aspect of Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training us in righteousness that we might be fully equipped. So we need to hear what the Bible has to say on this subject as amongst all of them. So how far into the Bible do you have to go before you encounter the subject of sex? How many pages into the Bible do you have to read before straight away you're experiencing sexuality or the investment of sexuality into living creatures? The reason I asked Chris to read Genesis chapter 1 is the answer. In fact, we didn't put it up on the page on the screen there, because Genesis chapter 1, we normally put the page reference up. But you know what page reference is going to be on, isn't it? Page 1. This is right at the beginning. You don't have to go further than chapter 1, verse 11, which is where our reading began. You might want to have a look at there. And you're confronted straight away with what God has done. And he doesn't actually, even before he starts talking about human beings, there's sexuality outside of us. It's not just about us. He's invested in his creation. He's invested his creation with sexual potency and power. Even before it comes to talking about men and women, in the creatures that he's made, in the sea, in the sky, everywhere you look, he's created the plants themselves, the trees. Everywhere you look, he's invested living creatures with sexual potency and power. It's there right at the very beginning. We're confronted with it. And he doesn't shy away from telling us when he comes round to talking about our own creation, the way he's made us. That also from verse 26 onwards, verse 26 onwards, when he talks about us, he goes on to say, doesn't he? God created man in his own image, male and female. He's raising up the subject of our sexuality. There are these two genders, these two sexes, and God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." There's a very, very positive view of human sexuality here, isn't there? It's so open, so clear, so bright, so bold, so definite that this is his plan for our lives, and therefore we are to own it, to celebrate it, to enjoy it, because it is entirely and absolutely from God. It's interesting, the book of Genesis, the name of the very book itself shares its root word with all the kind of words, our genes and genealogies and generations. This whole book, the book of Genesis, is all about creatures having children and people having children and passing on their seed one to another, generation after generation. And what happens as God works out his plans and purposes, as all this is taking place, God is working his purposes out. He's using the birds and the fruit trees and so on as they generate to provide food, to provide for his creatures, especially for you, especially for me. And us, our life, for our children and our children's children. It's there invested into the beginning part of the book, isn't it? That we are, this is a book of reproduction. It's all about people reproducing and going forth and multiplying and doing the very thing that God called them to do. Evidence on every page of vital sexual potency and energy. It's part of life. It's such an important part of life. Every list of names is a testimony to this. And God is working his purposes out. Go forth and multiply. You can't find any more clear or definite statement apart from God, about God's purposes in Scripture that he should make us sexual beings. It's an explicit endorsement, isn't it, of our sexuality. But. We also have to recognize that despite that positive, enthusiastic endorsement that we see right at the beginning of the book, that is not everything the Bible has to say on the matter. right at the beginning, there is a condition, isn't there, put in, each according to its kind. So here he's put all this investment of energy into our DNA, but at the same time, he's regulating all the creatures, all that he's made, putting regulations in place, putting certain limitations, putting certain restrictions in place. Just like he does with the sea, he says, thus far and no further. Same also with the creatures, thus far and no further. Same with us, thus far and no further. So although he's endorsing it, he's also regulating. He doesn't stand adrift from sex and just say, right, just let it happen, however. On the contrary, he's deeply interested in how this whole matter proceeds as we read it in the scripture. We don't have to turn to the next book, but in, let's say, the book of Exodus, where we read the law, straight away in the Ten Commandments, there is regular, thou shalt not commit adultery. So you've got each according to their kind, but now find your mate and stay with your mate. Be faithful to your mate. So he cares, doesn't he? He's given this, but he's regulating. He's pushing all this energy down certain channels. He's regulating it because he has a purpose and a plan for these things. Don't commit adultery, each according to their kind. And we also ought to note that the way that the scriptures are written as well, we're never at any time given us a sort of full biological exposition about human sexuality or animal sexuality whatsoever. A lot of the time we come across, do you know what I mean by euphemisms? The use of language that is sort of discreet use of language. So, for example, and he knew her comes up time and time again. Or he went in unto her or something like that. So language that is a little bit more discreet. It doesn't sort of address the matter in a blunt fashion. Again, can we see that God is regulating not just how it's used, but the way we speak about these things as well. We have to be sensitive to the way we speak about these things too. And she begat. Expressions like that. But let's not be too prudish about this. You only have to go to, let's say, the Song of Solomon. Perhaps some of you have read the Song of Solomon. I know some Christians who've never read the Song of Solomon because they're embarrassed by it. But the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There's real passion there, isn't there? There's real emotion in that. There's intimacy, and it's much more explicit, if I can put it like that. So let's make sure we're balancing it out so that we're not assuming that the scripture is in any way prudish or shy or reluctant to talk about this subject, but it's careful as to how and where these matters are addressed. And there is one thing I think I can say categorically, and it's this, that all the way through scriptures, the uncovering of nakedness, the uncovering of another person's nakedness, is expressly frowned upon all the way through the Bible. As soon as Adam and Eve have sinned and find themselves naked and are aware of their shame, Adam and Eve are clothed by God. He clothes them. Noah gets drunk, doesn't he, after the whole experience of the ark and his three sons. And one of them finds him drunk and he doesn't cover his nakedness. Ham does not cover his nakedness, his father's nakedness. And he is cursed for that in Scripture. The uncovering of a person's nakedness is a deeply shameful thing to do. It's frowned upon as absolutely wrong because there is something called privacy. And it's a shroud around something that is deeply special and precious to God. So on the one hand, there's this great rounded endorsement, but on the other hand, there's regulation and there is sensitivity and there is respect at the same time. These are important biblical values that we need to perhaps take on board. Book of Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 5, talks about the uncovering. This is God actually saying to Assyria that he is going to uncover Assyria's nakedness. And in that context, it's the most unusual. It is the most terrible thing, the most terrible curse that Assyria would be uncovered. It's her nakedness would be uncovered. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So let's respect this privacy. It is so important, Christians, to respect this aspect of privacy. It's not the same as when a doctor looks at a human body for anatomy, or an artist studies a body for human anatomy's purpose. That's a different thing. But in this context, for sexual gratification, it is absolutely frowned upon in every way, shape, or form here in Scripture. It's not embarrassment. It's not because the Bible is embarrassment. And it's not because God, who has endorsed, go forth and multiply, is embarrassed. But he is sensitive in this subject. It's a sensitive subject. And it needs to be sensitively addressed. And we need to be sensitive in the way that we approach it as well. And there is another big theme that comes out through Scripture, and that's this. In every place, at every turn, there is a strong, strong denunciation of sexual immorality and sexual abuse at every corner and every turn. Sexual abuse is absolutely clamped down upon in Scripture in all its forms and shapes. And the Bible really doesn't pull any punches when it addresses this subject, and it calls things out as well. No punches are pulled as well. Names get named. Abusers get called out. And it's very direct. You can have a look in chapter 1 Corinthians, for example, as just an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, very famously, gets cited in a lot of discussions around this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards. It's not just about sexuality, but it goes on, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. It starts to list the kind of abuses that it sees. Because Christ made sex, Christ made us sexual beings, and Christ jealously guards over the expression of our sexuality because he is determined that it should be used for his glory and honor. And if we use it for some other purpose, we can find ourselves completely out of step with Christ himself. Here even it's talking about exclusion from his kingdom, from the sphere of his blessing and his realm. He's jealous. If I can put it like that. He's like a jealous husband over his wife, the church, his bride, the church. So in the Scriptures, we see a very thorough exposition. We're going to be looking at it in following weeks. But it's all the way through the Bible, from the beginning through to the end. Its view is positive, though it's regulated. And I think there is just one word that I can think of to describe the Bible's view of sex. And it's this. It's holy. It's holy. And that's something to think about, isn't it? So how about the world? Does the world look on this subject as a holy matter, generally speaking, in the way the world addresses and thinks and talks about it? Well, we can say this, that the extent and the seriousness and the breadth of the conversation that's taking place in the world tells us that it knows that there's something very, very important here, vital here. But whether to say it has a view of the world that is holy, I would obviously want to raise a question about that. But I don't want to go too far, because it's too easy to say that sex is treated as just a vulgar matter in the world, that people treat it in a light way, but just because sometimes that's the way it's portrayed. But I don't think that's true. I think a lot of people in the world who are not Christians have a very high view of sex. They have a high respect, a high regard for it, high regard for the relationships, for marriage and so on. We see marriage all around the world. Sexual exclusivity and faithfulness is valued in relationships all around the world. So I don't want to go too far, but I would say there's a vulgarity that is expressed in the world that you will never find in the Bible and should never be found amongst Christians. There is something tolerated in the world that you will not find tolerated in God's kingdom. I think that is true to say. Right now, this is not just a personal question. There is a huge political debate going on about human sexuality, isn't there? The world in this country, in the West, is talking about gender, is talking about sexuality, is talking about sexual rights. physical rights. It's talking about these things. Every day you will hear matters on this subject. This huge amount of political attention. And I think about the Me Too movement. If you're familiar with what's been going on recently with the Me Too movement, there's a huge moral outrage as well. It's almost puritanical, isn't it? There's a kind of this whole thing about consent now that's come in. Christians have been saying from the beginning, haven't we, that people should be respectfully approaching one another and entering into faithful, consensual relationships for life. And now we've got people reacting as if this was some great discovery that we should have been faithful to each other and respectful to each other. And that these kind of things that people are outraged, this moral outrage, it seems to be in a vacuum so far away from, because people seem to be so far from God. They don't see what they're saying is sort of almost like a heart cry to come back to the truths that we've just been talking about. I'd say sex at the moment is going through a revolution. They talk about the sexual revolution. It's been going on since the 60s, hasn't it? A massive transformation. Thinking what you think, what you see, how you see yourself as a man, how you see yourself as a woman, it is going through a radical overhaul in Western society at the moment. Big questions are being asked, and I don't think there's anybody in this room, I doubt anybody in this room has not been touched by this or affected. And therefore, we have to be very aware that we are affected, and how are we going to engage with this conversation that's going on in the world? Right now, Western society is unprecedented in its permissiveness. Anything goes. And it's pumped out through the media. It's pumped out through advertising. It's pumped out through entertainment. It's pumped out through art. And in one sense, the degradation of sex is on an industrial level. And so Christians, we're going to have to be firm in our faith and in our convictions if we're going to stand firm against the onslaught of a mass ideology that would divorce you from the truths that are found in scriptures. You can't avoid it. It's an unavoidable issue. We cannot hide ourselves away and shut ourselves away as a solution to this. We have to understand it, we have to get out there, and we have to address it. And in that sense, we have a great opportunity because we have something distinctive, persuasive, and powerful to say to the world about us. We've got a different way of living life, a way that is comfortable to our creation and to our Creator. Lastly, we've got to do this. Why have we got to do this? Why is it so important that we don't shy away from this issue? Come with me to Matthew's Gospel just for a minute. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. This, any one of a number of examples could have been cited here. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. I was going to read something from verse 32. Jesus is talking about marriage, and obviously marriage is one of those subjects that comes up because it is a very important aspect of human sexuality. By the way, it's not the only aspect of human sexuality, so let's kick that into touch as well. But even in marriage, you can see from verse 32, this I think self-control is really a crucial message the Bible has for us all as believers, a message of self-control. And we can see what happens if we don't exercise self-control. We think of self-control as something single people have to exercise. But I think it's very clear here that Jesus is teaching us that you have to exercise it in marriage. And there are real consequences if we don't exercise self-control in marriage. Whoever divorces his wife, people said Jesus, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everybody who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And I don't want to get into the whole wider debate that's there. But just to point out this, that we have been made to come into faithful, monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong partnerships, which the Bible calls marriage. It is the strongest social bond that exists on the face of the planet. It is the cornerstone and bedrock of the family. And being the bedrock of the family, also this integration or network of families is what we call a society. And without this, it is literally the cornerstone of society. If a society is going to survive, it's going to be strong, if it's going to flourish, it rests on these cornerstones, on these bedrock. This is the foundations. If these go, the whole thing begins to slide. And Jesus is telling us that if we think that somehow it is immune, that nothing can break it, that nothing can undermine it, that it's indestructible. We've talked about the sensitivity with which God treats the subject as if somehow it needs to be brought a curtain around because it's a delicate and sensitive matter. When a person doesn't exercise self-control, as we see here, on the grounds of sexual immorality, what we're being told by Jesus, where there is a lack of self-control being exercised by one of the persons or both of the persons in that marriage, it can smash a marriage. If marriages can get smashed, families can get smashed. If families can get smashed, societies can get smashed. You'll see a nation in ruins. So this matter of self-control is an urgent matter. It's not just for ourselves as individuals to learn self-control, but to exercise it should we find ourselves in marital relations and in families and in societies, because it is the very foundation, the very bedrock. And Jesus is saying it's not indestructible. It can break. It is precious. It's a holy thing. It can be defiled and transgressed against. We can lose it. It's this great strong bond brought so low. And it's so clear, isn't it? And you see, it's not that sex is immoral. God has brought these two people together, he's talking about here, in order that they should be intimate like that. That's not the problem. The problem is the attitude. The problem is the heart, isn't it? How we view these things, how we understand, how we approach these things, that's what really, really matters. And if we get it wrong, it's so destructive. It kind of feels good, but the fruit is bitter. And yet, conversely, and this is the important thing, if we get this right, if we get our hearts right, if we get our attitudes right, if we get our thinkings right, we have the potential here to build strong, lasting relationships, build in strong, stable families, building strong communities and strong societies on which great things can be achieved and accomplished. Great blessings. I think blessings and cursings are hanging over us in potentials. We can't ignore this subject. We can't shy away or sidestep from this matter. I need to wrap up, but just say this. So Christ has made sex for his glory. That's the first point really I wanted to bring out to you. And the Bible talks about the subject extensively and jealously. And the world is talking about sex. And if you love the world, and we love John 3:16, God so loved the world. If you love the world and you've got compassion and you care, then we need to join this discussion by how we live and what we say. And the cost of getting it wrong can be devastating, but the rewards of getting it right are enormous, enormous. So these next 3 weeks, this is really an introduction, extended introduction. Let's purpose to perfect a Christian and biblical attitude to sex that is our experience and our testimony and an integral part of our Christian evangelism in the 21st century. I'll leave these things with you to pray about. We're going to sing something to close, and then I'll pray for us.